Kingdom authority. This will be the third in a series on authority, where I have been trying to show you what authority really means and where it lies and where it applies in our society. And authority, as used in the Bible, is a term of law. It's a term of law. In the Bible, we find teachings on law. And so I say that this book, this Bible, is a book of law. And if you view it from any other angle, then you're losing the value of this book. And of course, it's God's laws that are written down in this book, so that makes this book unique. But men have tried to turn this book into different things. They've tried to turn it into fantasies and myths and mysticism and magic, good wishes. They've even tried to make religions out of this book, God forbid. They've formed fraternities around this book, country clubs, things called churches, all sorts of things except what it was really meant for. This book was meant to have people who were knowledgeable in running societies and living in societies. This is a book of government. And if you don't view it from that angle, you're missing the importance of the book. But the fact remains that this society is a law-oriented society, our people. We were more so a few years back, but we still are, to a great degree, a law-oriented society. And that's because we've had this book that teaches law. It's a book about government. And when we begin to learn about law, and we begin to learn these terms such as authority, one of the first things that we learn in this book is in the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 12, which says this: "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy." There is only one lawgiver. So, all law that really is law comes from the one lawgiver. We've established that in this series of sermons. And so this Bible, this book of law, is all about God's government. God's government, or his kingdom, however you want to say that. The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached and that he sent his disciples to preach, the gospel of the kingdom means the good news concerning God's kingdom, God's government. What was the good news about God's government? The good news was that Jesus is reigning on that government, and that he has matters under control, and that he is pursuing things according to the will of God, and that we then are benefited by that. Well, some of you may say, but bad things are still happening. Yes, bad things are still happening in our perspective. But that has got to be viewed as nothing other than the will of God. The will of God is that things are being carried on the way that they are being carried on today. And the ruler of that government, Jesus Christ, is carrying it on exactly according to his will. And some may argue, no, the Bible is for saving souls. It's not for law. Law can't save people. It's for saving souls. And I would have you know that the Bible is not for saving souls. The Bible will not save anybody. This will not save anybody. Preachers will not save anybody, and neither will you or anybody else like you save anybody. And so, since we can't save anybody, then what should we be doing? We should be out teaching things, shouldn't we? We should be teaching the law. We should be teaching the truth in the Bible and the truth of God's law. The Bible is for instructing saved people on how to conduct themselves in the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. The Bible, the purpose of this Bible, the purpose of the Word of God that was given to us, is for instructing saved people on how to conduct themselves in the government under Christ. That's the purpose of this book. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Here is some forewarning or some preview of what was coming under Christ. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What did it say? The government will rest on his shoulders. Christ has the government resting on his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Do you find that hard to believe? That his government is increasing? That's what's happening. In spite of the fact that you and I may not see it in every case where it's expanding. According to prophecy, it's happening, and according to the gospel, that's the good news. His government is increasing. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 44. Here we are. I'm going to read this one verse out of the midst of several verses speaking of a vision that Daniel is describing, where they saw a huge metal man, and this metal man depicted various different governments or regimes down through the centuries. The bottom of the government depicted the days of our time, apparently, and it says this: in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The increase of his government will never end. And we need to know how to conduct ourselves in that government. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, from the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now this sounds pretty good, in spite of the fact that we have thousands and thousands of preachers, so-called preachers, telling us that Jesus is in some kind of a distant place where he cannot reign because he's waiting for a chance to reign. That doesn't sound like good news. Is that gospel? Is that good news? Acts chapter 2. This government from which we gain whatever authority that we may have cannot be some distant place in the universe with some put away and defeated God or Savior, so-called, that's not empowered to act in this age. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Here we have a statement from Peter concerning the things that he had witnessed. And he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and was, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ." Now, what did that say? It didn't say that he looked to the second coming of Christ, did it? What did it say that he looked forward to? The resurrection of Christ. That happened a long time ago, didn't it? "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now we have a government, and we have a kingdom, and we have a king. Matthew chapter 28, 18. Most of you know that by heart. Jesus told his apostles, his disciples, he said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, and lo, I am with you even till the end of the age. Mark chapter 9. Curious statement. This is Jesus saying something to his disciples. And he was saying to them, Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The word power there is that word that we've been studying, dunamis. The kingdom of God was to come with power before some of those people died. Did he really mean that? Does Christian authority work today? If it does, then he meant that literally as it said. We can get no authority from a king or from a power that is not in power, can we? That doesn't make sense that we could ever get power from someone or get authority from someone who doesn't have a throne or who doesn't have a rule. If Christian authority does work, then that government must be established. It must be established. There must be jurisdiction. That's the way law works. Otherwise, there's no authority. Jude 25. Let me show you a few of the curious statements made in this Bible. Jude verse 25. He ends this epistle by saying this, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. What's he saying? Is this an inspired writer saying that our Lord Jesus has majesty, glory, dominion, authority, now, when he wrote this, now, at that time? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, he says, Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him? Do we have an active government of heaven? There can be no question. We definitely do. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Before his what? Oh, he has a throne at this time. Before his throne. Here we have a king on his throne speaking of Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has, past tense, has made us to be a kingdom. Now that means that he has appointed authority from his power. He has appointed authority to us in his kingdom. That means we are a part of his government. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, that's not just wishful thinking. That's a statement of fact. That's not saying, boy, I wish he had dominion forever and ever. That's not what that says. That says he has dominion forever and ever. And it doesn't mean 2,000 years down the road. We should be ashamed of ourselves for thinking of a puny God off in some distance somewhere, unable to do something today, here and now, if we ever thought that. And I know that some of us did. I used to think that, because that's what I was taught as a youngster. Going on, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now that word Almighty is the Greek word pankratos. It means all strength. It means the strongest of all. So here we have, not only does he have lawful authority, he has strength. He's a power, isn't he? He is a power. He's the strongest of all, is what this says. Almighty means the strongest. Verse 18 says this, "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That means that Jesus has authority or power to unlock the door that was holding us in a condition of death. He can unlock that door and release us into life. Who's this government over? Romans chapter 14. The government is over somebody. It'd be a fine government if it didn't have somebody under it, wouldn't it? Romans chapter 14, verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Government over who? Every knee, every tongue. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Who's this government over? It's over every living, breathing soul in the universe. It's over the whole universe. And if our perspective is narrowed to this earth, then that's enough for us to know that it's over this whole earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Another one that I've quoted many times before. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." This tells us what he is now doing. He's abolishing all rule and all authority and all power. That's the project that he's on right now. That's the project that we participate in when we are in his government as an active member in his staff, you might say. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's why he's reigning. That's what his government's doing. Now, it's logical to assume that if some person or some power is going to put other powers and other authorities under their feet, that they must do it while they're reigning, or while they're in authority, or while they're in power. They can't do it while they're not here, can they? That can't be done while you're off somewhere else, out of power. And so there's a battle going on here, isn't there? A battle of governments. What are these governments? There's a battle between the government of man, or the world, you could call it, and the government of God. It's not much of a fight, is it? It's not really much of a fight. But it's a strange thing that God does. He gives us this leeway, or this apparent ability to fight against him, when really it's impossible. But he's doing it for some purpose. It must be for an educational purpose. It must be to bring us through things like parents bring children through, and hopefully they'll learn through the school of hard knocks, if nothing else. Hebrews chapter 13. Whatever God does bring us through, we can be assured that he's doing it in that particular way because of his great love for us. We're his creation, we're his children, and he does dearly love and care for each one of us. Hebrews 13, verse 17. We're going to start reading about how some of this government works, the authority vested in certain people, and what our response should be. Verse 17, obey your leaders. This is an admission, then, that we do have leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Who has watch over your souls? Well, your parents. If you have a godly government, then your government, your pastors, others who are over you, have watch over your souls. If they care for you, they watch over you. When I say the word soul, you must know that the soul is not some spiritual mist that floats off when you die. The soul is you. Your whole person is a soul. Your parents, your authorities, your true authorities, care and have watch over your whole person. They're trying to protect you and help you. Now, as a pastor, I have been put in one of the positions of authority. And I have concern over your souls. And I'm held accountable when I fail to not watch over your souls. And so, whether or not I like being where I'm being, I have no choice now but to do the things which I must do. I must scold you. I must praise you when you do right, as I see fit, as I can, as I'm able, to watch over your souls. If I don't do that, then God help me. Parents and civil authorities are in the same position. God help parents who will not scold their children when they need to be scolded, and praise them when they need to be praised, and watch over their souls. To establish my position as authority, as an authority, one of the many, so that I can then say the things that I'm saying, and so that you will feel good about listening to what I'm saying, let me read a bit more from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. Starting in verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Okay? Those who are true workers laboring to deliver God's word to people are in a position of authority. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting to read in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, I'm not complaining that I'm not getting enough honor. I just wanted you to know that according to this rule book, I have a position of authority of which I am held responsible. That's all I wanted to express there. Because if I don't earn your honor, then I don't deserve it, regardless of how much I want to tell you I should have it. So if I earn it, I'll get it from you, and if I don't, then I won't, and that's the way it should be. If your pastor teaches you the Word of God faithfully under the authority granted him without getting away from God's law, then you're commanded to honor him. However, if he steps out, if he gets out of that dome of protection, if he gets out of his jurisdiction and he sidesteps God's law, then you are not only commanded to not listen to him, but you're commanded to correct him. And if he won't be corrected, then you're commanded to put him away. You see, this authority works both ways. You have authority to listen when your pastor speaks the truth, and the pastor has authority to speak. But when he doesn't speak the truth, then you have authority, you're commanded to not listen. And so things have to be orderly. They have to be correct. The pastor has to be in the right position. And we have, God only knows how many pastors, ministers, preachers in this country today that are entirely away from the umbrella of God's government. And those pastors should be put away. They should be stopped. They're a menace. Well, if you agree with that, then let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have in this book of law what's called the common law. We hear and read a lot about the common law today. And we have the common law here. This is the common law that's the bottom of all common law, right here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 1 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an epistle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So that's one of the jobs that a person in Timothy's position has, and that is to warn against teaching false doctrine, to warn those who teach not to teach false doctrine, and to warn those who listen that there may be those who will teach false doctrine. nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, that's what a lot of teachers are doing. They repeat sayings that they've heard, assuming that somebody who said that once knew what they were talking about. They don't prove the truth. They just spout things that sound good. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now there you have a statement. What's the law for? The law is for telling people what not to do, right? Now that's what the common law does. The common law isn't for telling people what to do. It tells them what not to do. Now, if that sounds negative to you, just think what a book of law we would have to have if it told us everything we must do. So doesn't it make sense to make a small book of telling us what we shouldn't do and then give us the freedom to do everything else? That's called common law. And the common law says this, in essence. You can do anything you want to do, providing you don't hurt somebody. So that's freedom. That's the law of freedom. Now, the Ten Commandments start this authority off this way. Number one, shall have no other god. Now, by the way, that doesn't say that you shall have no other gods in front of me, insinuating the possibility of having several behind me. What that says is you shall have no other gods, period. No other gods, okay? And no idolatry. No worshiping of false gods set up in statues or whatever. Doctrine, laws, false laws or whatever. Any way that this could be conceived, you shall have no false worship of gods. And so that sets God then as number one in the universe, number one sovereign, the only power, the only almighty. Third commandment, don't take the name in vain. That means don't take the authority under me, under Christ, in other words. Don't take that authority unless you intend to live up to it and to be faithful to it. Okay? Fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath rest. Fifth commandment, then, gives you the second order of authority in the universe under God. It says, honor your father and your mother. The second most high authority under God is the father and the mother. Now, when you think in terms of God and then below him, the father of the family, and then the mother of the family, and then the child, you have a very simple structure of government there, don't you? Very basic. Now, let me ask you a question. Who in the world would that not cover? Do you know of anybody that wouldn't fall into that? Do you know anybody who got into this world without a father and a mother? I don't. That's a pretty effective form of government. If that were all, that would be pretty effective, wouldn't it? The second highest plane of authority is the family. The state, where does the state come in? Well, sometimes the state tries to get into your family, don't they? Anytime you see a state trying to come between the people and their pastors or their church, or between the people and their children, then it's time to rise and stand against that state. Unless you want to try living in a Soviet society. That's when it's time to stand against that state. I don't know how you may want to stand against that state, but in some way, you're called to stand against that state. That state that tries to insinuate itself between God and the family in any way has just stepped out of the jurisdiction that it may have had. It's just lost its authority under God. Now, I'm not saying that it's lost its power. It still has the ability to hurt you. And you may get hurt. But it doesn't have the authority. It won't do it with God's sanction. You will be acting under the authority of God, and they will be persecuting, as it were, God himself. Now, that's the seriousness of a matter of a state out of authority. When they persecute Christians who are standing for God's authority, they are persecuting God himself. And that can't go on very long. It's just that we don't have enough Christians who are willing to be persecuted for God. State has no authority to step in between families. None whatsoever. Never do they ever have that authority. Except when the parent steps out from under that umbrella of authority. Okay? What happens? You can have a parent abandon his authority under God to be a parent. Now, next week, God willing, I'm going to take you through some very interesting governmental structure under God pertaining to individuals and to churches, showing you how authority flows through certain people and how that we could possibly develop a government, a society that works so well and so smoothly without hang-ups. And these aren't things that are hard to achieve. It's just a matter of knowing how to do them. And so we'll get into that next week, God willing, and we'll see some of the things that we've had before us for almost 2,000 years now, and we've failed to recognize them. So we'll stop there for now. Let's stand and we'll close with a word of prayer. Lord God of heaven and of earth, God of this United States, we thank you for this land. We thank you that you have granted us the blessings of being here and being a part of this, which we believe is the Zion of this day, because we believe that your government is being manifest here in such a way as to bring light to the whole world. We realize that there's a battle going on here. Lord, we pray that you will guide us in this battle, that you will give us strength and courage and determination to stand for what we believe is right. And Lord, we pray that that your Spirit will lead us into believing what is right. So we pray for those who are in persecution today, those who are suffering for your namesake, those who may be in jail, or who may be losing property, or who may be losing freedom, and yet they're suffering and standing for you. We pray for them and their families. Give us each that strength and that resolve to stand for you and to stand firm.